Palm Sunday, we're very familiar with the picture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It's a lovely feel-good story. My mother, when she taught Sunday school many years ago, there was a boy in her class who was maybe unsettled, and he would behave himself if she would read the Palm Sunday story at the end of the class. He loved it so much. In Matthew's account, he quotes from Zechariah 9 and says this, "Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey." And Jesus coming on a donkey speaks of him coming in weakness, in humility. He comes as a king not to be served, but to serve. He comes as one who is vulnerable and one who has come to die on the cross to save his people from his sin. That's the picture of him coming on a donkey, coming to go through that. But the picture of Jesus coming in Revelation 19 couldn't be any more different. This time he's coming not humbly on a donkey. Now Jesus comes as a glorious one on the back of a great white horse. He comes now not in weakness, but in power. And in the two accounts of Jesus riding on animals, we have a picture of two ways that Jesus assaults evil. The first way he assaults evil is symbolized by the Palm Sunday donkey. He is coming in humility, he's going to the cross to deal with the sin that separates us from God. And by doing that, he breaks the sway of the devil over his people. So that's the first assault, symbolized by coming on the donkey. The second way that Jesus assaults evil will be at his second coming, symbolized here with him on the great white horse. This time he comes in great power so that all the forces of evil will be destroyed completely and forever. So the two assaults, on the donkey, going to the cross to defeat the devil, on the white horse, the final completion of his defeat of evil. So we're going to look today at Revelation 19 and this second picture, Jesus coming on the white horse. And first of all, we see the return of the king in verses 11 to 14. In Tolkien's great trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, the final part is entitled The Return of the King. And in that book or film, the battle rages for the city of Minas Tirith, as the forces of evil seem to be winning. The walls are breached. Despite the reinforcements that have come from Gondor, all seems to be lost. Minas Tirith has not had a rightful king reigning over it for many years, and indeed it has been ruled by a corrupt and incompetent steward. But just as all seems to be hopeless, some ships pull up to the nearby harbour, and out of the ship comes Aragorn, who is, in fact, the heir of the throne of Minas Tirith and the rightful king. Along with him is a great and invincible army, and from the jaws of defeat, victory is secured. It is the return of the king that makes all of the difference. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation 19. When things seem desperate in a world that's evil, a world that's opposed to God, it will be the return of the king that will make such a difference. We see here in this passage, first of all, the names of the king, and with some names which indeed reveal so much to us. First of all, he is described as being faithful and true in verse 11. "When I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Jesus is faithful and true to all the promises of God. All God's promises are yes in Jesus. Jesus fulfills every promise of God. He must keep his word as he is faithful and true. And that includes the promise of his return one day. He will come again because he is faithful and true to all the promises. A story is told of a Scottish woman many years ago who was facing death. She was a Christian. But her minister just wanted to be sure, and he asked this dying lady what she was relying on as she was dying. Her reply was, "My soul is resting on Jesus' good name. The minister then asked her, well, what did she mean by that, resting on Jesus' good name? And this was her reply. If I end up among the lost in hell, Jesus will have lost more than I will. Yes, I will have lost my eternal soul, but Jesus will have lost his good name. She knew that he who is faithful and true would keep his promises. If he didn't keep his promises, he would lose everything. He would lose his reputation. But she knew that he would keep his promises. Promises that those who came to him in faith, that they would be saved. She knew she had done that, and she knew that he is faithful and true. The second name we see here is the Word of God in verse 13. At the end of that verse, it says, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, Jesus being called the Word of God speaks of him as being the means by which God accomplishes his purposes. It's also the means by which God reveals himself. The Word of God, that speaks of God's great power in creation. God spoke, and by his word, all came into existence. The word also speaks of God making himself known through Jesus. He is the word in John 1, the word who became flesh, the word who is full of grace and truth, the word who reveals the Father's glory. So this is the word of God, the one who accomplished God's purposes, the one who reveals what God is like. The next name we see in verse 16 are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. On his robe and on his thigh, he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the king above every other king. He is the Lord above every other lord. His rule is on a level far above every earthly king or lord or master. People in this world, some kings, they think they have great power. They have no power compared to Jesus. Remember Jesus speaking to Pilate and told him he had no authority unless it was given to him from above. There's one who rules over all. And for those who rebel against Jesus, who rebel against God, the one enthroned in heaven, we're told, laughs at them in scorn. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, far above all. And then the final name is the unknown name in verse 12. The end of that verse, it says, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. We can know Christ, but we cannot fully know Christ. There's always more to Jesus than what we can grasp with our little minds. If we think we have Jesus all worked out, we'll be in for a surprise, because there is much more to him beyond what we can take in. Jesus is a man, but he is also God, the God who is infinite and eternal. Therefore, there will always be a mystery about Jesus, a mystery about his ways. When you get the truth of the Bible and put it together, it's like putting the pieces of a jigsaw together. But the picture is never complete. There will always be spaces. And you know, many people do their heads in because they can't accept that. They can't accept there will always be mystery about God and his ways. And that's where childlike faith comes in. He reveals enough for us to trust him. But there will always be a level of mystery about him. These names of Jesus here, they speak of majesty, dignity, power, authority, rule, mystery. And then we have the description of the king here in this king. And first of all, we see he's on a white horse in verse 11. Now, horses were considered one of the greatest weapons used in war in ancient times. Horses spoke of power, spoke of speed in attack. You think of a charge of an army of horses, a cavalry. It was so hard for infantry to stand against. Pure white horses were quite rare and were normally reserved for kings and generals in a victory parade. And riding these great animals highlighted the victory of a leader who was strong, who was quick, who was pure and just in his campaign as he defeated his enemies. The color white we see here and later in verse 14 was also what each of his army would ride on, white horses as well. Now that's unusual. Speaks of a purity in his army. Christ's people who will share in his victory. We have to be a pure people. We have to be a people who've come to Christ for his salvation and live a life of purity by his grace. To be on the victory side, we have to be on the side of purity. The next thing we see about him, his eyes are like a flame of fire in verse 12. That was also mentioned in John's vision back in chapter 1 of Revelation. Eyes of flame of fire, it speaks of nothing hidden from his gaze. It speaks of a pure gaze. It speaks of a gaze of judgment. Then we're told in verse 12 that on his head were many diadems or crowns. Speaks of his victory over other kings and seizing their crowns. This echoes that phrase, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This Christ, this one on the white horse, is the all-conquering one. Isn't it so different to the one who rode on the donkey? It's such a different picture. And the final thing about the description of the king, he had a robe dipped in blood in verse 13. Now, some have thought the blood would be Jesus' own blood that came from his suffering, his death on the cross, and symbolizing that. But I think that's unlikely. Remember the pictures in Revelation, they come mostly from the Old Testament. And this one comes from Isaiah chapter 63 and verses 2 to 3. And you'll see it on the screen. This is what it says. Why is your apparel red and your garments like this who treads in the winepress? The answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. So it's clearly a picture of judgment. Now this is a very different picture of the Jesus who rode in on a Palm Sunday on a donkey. The first coming was one of humility. The second coming of Jesus is one of power and glory. In the classroom, in the workplace, those who followed Jesus were often made fun of and considered as weak. But this is how the story of Revelation is so practical. Remember this, we're following the Jesus who is the great warrior on that white horse. The one with the eyes flaming with fire. The one with many crowns on his head who conquers all. The one whose robe is dipped in blood who defeats his enemies and judges his enemies. If you are a Christian and unsaved people make fun of you, don't feel too sorry for yourself. Don't pity yourself. Because when people make fun of you, make fun of Christianity, they are the ones to be pitied. They're the ones who are going to meet this great warrior one day. They're going to see that gaze of fire. They're going to see that robe of blood. They're going to appear before him in the judgment. Remember that. Remember that they're the ones who are going to suffer. That gives you the ability, therefore, to turn the other cheek and not to reply to their harsh comments, but to pray for their salvation that they need. So we have indeed this the return of the king. And then secondly, we have the pictures of Armageddon in verses 15 to 21. Now, briefly back in chapter 16 and verse 16, we were introduced to Armageddon, this final conflict in which evil will be defeated. This conflict which coincides with Jesus' return. And here we have the battle of Armageddon in this chapter, now given in more detail. Now we need to remember here that this is picture language. What is happening here is God is seeking to get across in these pictures important biblical truth about Christ's final victory over evil. And personally, I don't think there's going to be like a physical battle that's spoken of here, that there's going to be this war taking place between the forces of heaven and the forces of earth. There will be a battle, but I don't think it's a physical battle. When Christ comes, there's going to be no struggle here. There's going to be no battle in which there's an ebb and flow. There's just going to be victory. And that's what's being symbolized here. Let's just catch a wee step back here, just realize where we are in the book of Revelation. In chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19, the focus there was on the fall and the defeat of Babylon, the anti-God society in this world around us. Here at the end of chapter 19, we have the focus on the defeat of the two beasts that we first encountered back in chapter 13, and we'll come back to them in a moment or two. This defeat includes those who follow them. And then in the next chapter, chapter 20, we'll focus on the defeat of the dragon, the devil, Satan himself. So really in chapters 18 to 20, what we see here is step by step is how all evil will be destroyed by this conquering, all victorious king on this great horse. Let's look at some of these pictures here. First of all, the sword from his mouth at the beginning of verse 15. It says there, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And also in verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Now, what are we to make of this? We first met this picture back in chapter 1 in John's initial vision of Jesus. Now, a sword was a weapon used to defeat one's enemies. But why is it described as coming from his mouth? How bizarre is that? Well, Paul speaks of the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And this is surely why this sword is pictured as coming from Jesus' mouth. It's speaking of the victory of the Word, the spoken Word. And Christ's victory is ultimately a victory of truth over lies. The devil wins through his deceit. He's the great deceiver. He's the father of lies. But he is defeated by the truth of Christ. And what we need to grasp from this picture is the power of God's word to defeat evil. Not just at the end of this world, but to defeat evil in our lives and in the world around us today. Our young people, you need to get this truth more and more into your heart. For your sake, to know the joy and the blessing of Christ. It's this truth of the word which will give more of a victory of Christ in your life. But you also need that truth in your heart for those who are in your school, in your university, who you mix with each day, who are still held captive by the devil's lies. And it's as that word lives in you and changes you and then comes out of you as you talk. Christ will have a victory over evil in the lives of others also. The second picture is the winepress of God's wrath at the end of verse 15. Now we had a previous picture of this back in chapter 14 when blood was pictured flowing from this winepress for 184 miles up to the height of a horse's bridle. A horrendous picture. But the ironic thing is a wine press was a place of provision. But here it's a source of judgment. People want blessing from God. But if they're not right for God, will receive his judgment. And then we have the picture of the devouring birds in verses 17 to 18. And here the picture is getting even more gross. It's getting even more disgusting. But remember, this is God's word. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. There's a parallel here to the story of David fighting Goliath. Do you remember Goliath mocked David? Am I a dog that you come with me with sticks? David said this to him. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And David is saying there, listen, your army that's around you, they're going to be delivered over to the birds and the beasts to be eaten. Ezekiel 39 has an even clearer similarity and a picture there in the defeat of the evil Gog, G-O-G. You can read Ezekiel 38 and 39 later about that. There's probably an inappropriateness here in this part of the judgment. This is horrendous and disgusting, but there's a sense it probably was very fitting. What would have happened to Christians in John's day who were executed? Often their bodies would have been left hanging so the very birds would come and eat at their flesh. Indeed, Jesus himself, when he died, if Joseph of Arimathea hadn't come and taken his body, what would have happened to Jesus' body? It would have been left in the local rubbish dump in the valley of Ben Hinnom to rot and for the birds to eat the flesh. That's what happened in those days. That's what happened to Christians. So there's an appropriateness here. But this picture of the vultures coming to eat the flesh, it speaks of defeat, and more than that, it speaks of humiliation. Evil will be defeated, but more so, it will be humiliated in the end. And one final picture is the lake of fire in verses 19 to 20. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who's in the presence had done signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The beast that's mentioned here, we have to go back to Revelation 13. This is the beast of the sea, which represents anti-God government in this world. The false prophet that's mentioned here, go back to Revelation 13. The false prophet appears to be the second beast, which is the beast of the land, which represented false religion. And so these two beasts speak of anti-God governments and false religion, the creations of the devil being destroyed. These things which have led people astray for centuries are now going to be cast into the lake of fire, going to be dealt with forever. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of this shocking pictures of judgment, the sword, the winepress of wrath, the devouring birds, the lake of fire? What are those pictures meant to do to us? God wants us to react to those horrendous pictures. What we need to realize is that God sees and treats sin far more seriously than we can ever imagine. Sin must be feared because of how God views it. And one of the great dangers today is that there are two ways that people can trivialize sin. First of all, in regarding salvation, young and old alike can think that their sin isn't so bad, that they don't need to be saved, they don't need to be rescued by the cross. They can go to heaven by being good. By being good, they can cover the wee faults in their lives. They're not seeing sin as it's pictured here. They're not seeing sin as evil, which will suffer such consequences from God. You need to fear your sin. You need to realize your sin is nothing trivial in the sight of God. Your sin is something very, very serious that needs Christ to deal with it. And secondly, we can trivialize sin in regard to our Christian living. We can think that following Christ and holiness, we don't have to be too serious about it. We can allow sins, greed and pride and lust, to continue in our lives, anger and hatred. But here we see that God sees sin, including those sins, as something horrendous, and they'll experience his wrath. But what we also see here, as we think of that great king, the Word of God, the sword out of his mouth, is that when God's truth fills our lives more and more, sin will be dealt with. Hebrews 4 and 12 says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And remember what we said all along about Revelation? This is a thoroughly practical book. It's not about fantasy or what may or may not happen. What it is, something practical to change our lives. And what it is saying here, the sin, the evil in our lives, in the lives of people around us, it is something horrendous. But this Christ, this great warrior on the white horse, he is the one who's enabled to conquer the sin and evil in our hearts and in the lives of anyone around us. He can do that. That person who's obnoxious, that person who's hostile to Christianity, Jesus is the one who can conquer the sin and evil in their lives. He is that great warrior on the white horse. How is it done? It's done as his word is let loose. As it's let loose in your life and my life, as we let that word loose in the lives of those around us. As that happens, Jesus rides on his white horse to slay evil, to slay sin. The King of Kings conquers again as he causes people to bow the knee to him, to surrender and accept him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let his word, let his truth reign in you. And by your grace, O God, by the grace of God, may we be a different people through this Jesus. Amen.